Take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We have been thinking together about our chapel distinctives, who we are and how we express ourselves, how we live out ministry within the context in which God has placed us. And these are foundational commitments and they are functional ministries. We are at heart a gospel-grounded, Christ-centered, cross-embracing, sacrificial people seeking to serve and to please the Lord Jesus Christ. Our heart is for the neighborhood and for the nations. And therefore, we have these commitments. We talked first about our commitment to expositional preaching. We will preach from and we will follow the text itself. And we spoke about our commitment to the supremacy and the centrality of Christ. He is formally, we say so, and functionally, we try to do so, submit and bow to Christ as the center of who and what we are and as supreme over everything. Our philosophy of ministry is also framed, focused, and functions by the grace of God for the people of God that He gives us with the goal of all growing up in Christ to maturity. And so these are the distinctives that we've talked about, a commitment to the Word, a commitment to the supremacy and centrality of Christ, how our ministry is framed and focused by the very Word of God, particularly in Ephesians 4. But at the end of the day, everything that people and a church as well, whatever we do is a reflection of how we make decisions. And many people just make decisions and they're not self-aware. They're not seeing themselves do them, and so they don't realize often the principles on which their decision-making is based. We here have been intentional in thinking about this, and as a result of careful biblical and practical reflection, chapel leadership and its decision-making adheres to what has been known for about 50, 55 years as the way of wisdom. Now, listen first to this text. We expounded on this fairly recently, so I'm not going to go down deep into it. But listen to what Paul wrote to the church at Colossae. And so, verse 9, Colossians 1, verse 9. So from the day we heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk, to live, to have your lifestyle, in a sense, so that all of your decision-making, day by day, moment by moment, is done in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. And so giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So part of my hope this morning is that you will understand better how we and all our ministries make decisions about what we do and what we don't do. And I hope you'll be encouraged to also think about this in your own decision-making, and that you'll walk with God according to the way of wisdom, to know His will, and then to walk in all areas and matters of wisdom. So what's the challenge? At this point, you're probably thinking, oh, this is going to be easy. Probably not. What is challenging? Well, the first thing is that in this subject, it's challenging to hear what the Bible is actually saying. To read the text for what they say and not read into them what we already believe. I mean, it's a challenge across the board, isn't it? For many of you, this will probably sound like a new way to think and to realize that a whole church's decision follows this. To listen to what we are actually teaching. To be a Berean, that is, to listen to teaching, examining the Scripture to see if it is true, with a heart that is poised to believe. Acts 17:11 refers to this. These Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with all eagerness. You see that? Don't turn this text on its head. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see, and if I can put in parentheses, hoping these things are really true. They received it, so they're not sitting out in the room with this critical, the expectation that the preacher, the teacher, in this case the apostle, is actually going to be wrong. No, they're listening with hope and eagerness, hoping as they go back to the Bible and as the preachers and apostles and evangelists in their day were going through the text in the Old Testament, they're going back and looking, saying, could it be? I mean, could it be? They received it with eagerness. And to be willing to accept and understand. Christians should always interpret their experience by the Scriptures and be willing to change their ideas as they find them, or more importantly, don't find them in the Scriptures. So what do we assume? Now, depending on where and how your background is in church and religion and things like that, kind of depends on whether you're going to come to this with a set of preconceptions. And there are some basic assumptions that are usually held that we are going to address. Here's an assumption: that God has a personal, individual will for each person and the right choice for each ministry. We assume that. Now already, some of you are reaching for the matches to set your hair on fire. Because you really hear what I'm not saying. Many Christians think there is a particular, personal, even point, will of God for each person for every decision. Now functionally, we don't live like that. I lived like that with a guy in the dorm. And who tried to, and he became catatonic. I mean, his life just came to a total standstill. And I was ugly and not nearly as gracious as I am now, which you can imagine how bad it was back then. And, I used to poke him quite a bit. And so we also assume then that since God has this personal individual will for me for every moment, then God wants us to find that personal will. Because what I grew up with is that the idea that this will is hidden. God's got it behind his back. And you got to be like a little kid and you got to pull at his arm and finally, voila, God shows you his will. Why would God hide his will from us? Why would God function that way? Why would he want us to live like that? At the center of this, or at the bottom of this, is the idea that each decision only has one right choice. Every decision, there's right and wrong. That's fundamental to this. So there's only one choice that is pleasing to God or is in God's will. So when you hear us as leaders, and particularly me as a person who has lived this for 46-something years, that's not true. There are multiple decisions that you can make at any moment that are pleasing to God. Is that shocking? You say, how can that be? We'll talk about it. We also assume that it is possible to miss God's will. And thus the church will be out of God's will in ministry decisions. We will miss the best that God would have had for us. My question is who gets to define what's best? What if the next major decision is a junction that will put the chapel on the wrong path permanently? And who gets to assess that? Here's a question. Can you be married to someone and be out of God's will? The answer to that is actually yes. Then what? What if you choose the wrong person to marry? One of our counselors had a person sit across the table from him and said, it was not my God's will that I marry this woman, and now I'm stuck with her. Because it is God's will that I stay married. Sat with the person, the lady in the room, his wife in the room, said, it wasn't God's will that I marry you. Well, that, you know, talk about crisis counseling. How many young people are looking for the right person, the will of God? That one person. I heard this all my growing up. There is one person out there who is God's will for you. No, that is not true. Now that I am married to this person, to Esther, then it is God's will that I be married to her. But at the time, as long as she was female and a Christian, then it was an open field. Does that surprise you? And then we assume that the Bible thinks like we do. We assume with very little proof that the Bible teaches all of the above. That it's impossible to prove a negative. I cannot go to the Bible and prove that this view is wrong. That's what makes this hard sometimes. But I can go to the Bible and actually find the view is not there. The two or three texts that are used are being misused. People have tried to proof text the traditional view, and we'll deal with one of the most common in a few moments. But why is this important? Why does this subject affect us? And we have recognized and thought through that as a church. First, we make small decisions every hour, every day. In the moment by moment of ministry, just as moment by moment of your life, you are making decisions that affect others. And you don't look for God's will. You know, many of you did not get the blue memo today. What's wrong with you? You're out of God's will. A couple of you are looking down at your clothes going, oh dear. But it's funny that in those kinds of decisions, what I wore today and or what I, you know, when am I going to leave for church or those, you know, what am I having for breakfast? We just roll along and make decisions. And then somehow with certain decisions, all of a sudden, now we got to know what's God's will. How do you know from the Bible when that transitions? How do you know that? How do you know when this is God's will and this is, well, it doesn't matter an awful lot. How do you know that? And we make large decisions regularly, particularly as elders and ministry leaders. We've been given the authority and the responsibility to make decisions for the church. And the Bible is pretty clear that the church is expected to submit to those decisions. And we recognize that our decisions affect the church's future. We understand that our decisions are affecting the trajectory of the church. Chapel is what it is today because of important wisdom decisions that were made years ago. Our people expect that we will be making the right decision. Since the Bible does not tell us specifically what decisions to make, how then do you know what that decision that you just made is right? How do you know that? Well, I have the peace of God. Remarkable to me how many people who believe this was God's will because they have the peace of God, that God aligned His agenda with what they wanted. Could God ever Could His will ever be what you don't want? Quite a bit. So what is not having peace then? And what if you make the wrong decision? You can immediately see a problem. You've already made it. Now what? Now what do you do? How do you know that it was the wrong decision? In fact, why are we even using right and wrong language in decisions that aren't moral? Why are we even using that? Because the Bible doesn't do that. So where do we get stuck? Where do we as leaders and members struggle when it comes to this whole topic? Well, first, and it's a good thing, we want to please God. Right? I mean, it's fundamental. We want to please God. That's a good thing. And secondly, depending on your upbringing, we are generally cautious, risk adverse. We want to make decisions that appear to be safe as much as possible. We all want the church to be and do what we want. Personal desires and expectations become our primary aim in life and ministry, and they can function as our biggest heart idols. What do you do? How do you respond when a ministry at the chapel chooses to do something different than what you prefer? Or even more powerfully than what you really, really want? We have too many choices. The chapel doesn't do what I want, then I'll just go somewhere else that does do what I want. And finally, as leaders, we feel the pressure to make decisions that will please people. So now, let's think about this. I'm going to put up very quickly three models of decision making. We'll kind of look at two that are common, and then look at the way of wisdom in depth. Let's think about how people, and therefore ministries, make decisions. The first is a charismatic model. I'm putting it up this way because in our modern day, this is the most common place you will find it. The scary thing for me was that apart from being authoritative, in a funny way, this is what I actually grew up with. Just interesting. Comes from Isaiah 30:21. And your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way. Walk in it. When you turn to the right, or you turn to the left. Now there you go. See? When you have a decision, right or left, you just listen, and you're going to hear this voice. And the voice is going to tell you which way to turn. See? So God speaks to you directly about those kinds of decisions, right? Now what it says? Now I'm not going to sometime go and read around this text and its context. I'll leave that to you. But the charismatic model or something akin to it, the Holy Spirit will impress on each person's heart the authoritative will of God for each decision. Therefore, inward impressions, thoughts, beliefs are equated with the Spirit's work, and therefore create the will of God. The will of God, even when subjectively discerned, must be followed. And there's the key. This is what moves the traditional view into the charismatic view. The leading, then, is personal, subjective, feeling-oriented, and here's the key, is absolutely authoritative. To disobey the Spirit's voice through impressions is to disobey God and grieve the Spirit and be out of God's will. In some circle, it's even thought that one can have the Spirit's leading and sovereign word or knowledge or wisdom over another person's life. God has given. See, and I've told this to a couple of you, and you say, you really would do that? No, I've really done it. People come up to me occasionally in certain circles and say, well, I have a word of wisdom for you. Oh, really? Can I go first? Because I have a word of wisdom from you, from God. Oh, yes. Here's God's word of wisdom for you. You do not have a word of wisdom for me. Oops. So now what are you going to do? And so there's this idea that somehow in the moment there is a sovereign word from God about this or that decision. Now, what many of us who are older grew up with is what's called the traditional model. Lots of verses that are often used, but Romans 12, 1 and 2 is the most common I heard in my household and from the pulpit that I grew up under a lot. We're familiar with this verse, but notice how they handle the end of it. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, and that was pounded on, right? But be transformed by the renewal of mind. That verse didn't exist. That phrase didn't exist. That by testing you may discern what is the will of God. What is good, acceptable, and perfect. And so the assumption is in this idea that God reveals His will for all decisions. The moral commands of the Bible, in essence, cover every area of life. And where there isn't a direct imperative, there is an indirect imperative. Don't be like the world. And so if it's like the world, I used to ask my parents, because I grew up in the long hair world, you know. And so Christians, it's off the ears, off the collar, and off the eyebrows. Is that familiar with any of you? Some of you have attended Christian college. Yep. So I asked my dad one time, I said, what happens, what do we do then when the world is wearing short hair? What do we do then? Because that's what the world, that's what it's like. In fact, I have another question, my dad. I said, I have another question. Why does the world wear suits and we think that it is somehow pleasing to God for us to wear suits? Why is that? Of course, my dad's way of putting me down, putting an end to that was, he said, Russ, there's a difference between being smart and being a smart aleck. Okay. And therefore, from this text, the traditional model says there are four major circles of God's will. There is first the perfect will of God. There's the perfect will. And so that's at the center. And then the second one is that there is God's good will. And then there is God's acceptable will. It's kind of okay. And then the fourth one is, that's not in this text, if it's not good, perfect, or acceptable, then you're out of God's will. I won't waste, but I grew up with this. I watched the devastating effect of this view of God's will in my own family and with my father. This model is very dependent on impressions and on the concept of peace. If one has peace about a decision, then it is probably God's will. This view has a high understanding of calling, being called to the mission field, being called to the ministry, being called to Africa, being called to Romania. What happens if you can't go? There are many questions that are difficult to answer. If you're out of God's will, can you get back in? What if an out of God's will decision is permanent? You can't change it. What do you do if someone else has made a decision that puts you out of God's will? What happens when you are faced with decisions in which both are God's will, but they contradict one another? Believe me, in this view, it happens. Having grown up with this model and seen its bad effects, I'm thankful for the grace of God through a mentor who introduced me to the way of wisdom in college. And as I mentioned, Esther and I have lived this out for almost 46 years now. So what is the way of wisdom? If it's not the sort of charismatic model where impressions are... Have you ever done this? You've lost your keys? Lord, please help me to find my keys. And this time you feel like, oh, here's an impression in your heart. And you go, oh, there they are. See, God impressed me to help me find my keys. I have a question. What about every other time you lost your keys and asked God to help you find them and you had this impression and they weren't there? What was that? I can see you're thinking because you're so quiet. Well, when you think about the way of wisdom, if you want to read more in depth on this, the largest book on is Decision Making and the Will of God, and in second edition, step by step. And then one that's sort of provocative, it's called Just Do Something. They might be helpful to you in thinking about this personally. But let's turn to the text, and we're going to focus on expositing it and then explaining it through a model. By the way, this morning I cut a third of this sermon. I'm looking at the time now and going, we're going to get as far as we can go, and we're going to finish it next Sunday. Guys, there's almost no way. First, look at the scriptures. And we note right away that Paul makes this a matter of prayer, with the effect it's a matter of life and ministry. Now, so pause and take a look at this. So from the day we heard, their faith and love, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now first notice the importance of prayer. All through the New Testament, we find the New Testament putting a premium on prayer as part of knowing God's will and walking in God's wisdom. James 1 highlights the necessity of knowing God's will and asking for wisdom from God in a situation in which God was giving a trial and in which there was a temptation and there's this rich guy causing all kinds of trouble in the church. And so the church had to know how to respond to this wisely. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. That does not exist in a vacuum. It exists in a context. Prayer, then, is an important element in decision-making. And second is the foundation of God's will. A deep, growing knowledge of Christ and His will is very important to us in decision-making. God wants you and us to be filled with the knowledge of His will. And God's will is His commands in the New Testament. Now understand, theologically, there's several layers of God's will. There's God's decreed will, there's God's providential will, there's God's permissive will, and then there is God's revealed will. That's what He's concerned about here. God's commands in the New Testament. This is how we know what God's will is. We as a church must know what God requires and what God forbids. And as leaders, we must be filled with that knowledge. And so, you know, often one of the questions we're asking over any decision is does the Bible actually tell us what to do in this situation? What texts are imperatives to us in this situation? But then there's the necessity of practical wisdom. Knowing what God commands, His will, is to be worked out in all wisdom and understanding. This is the application of God's Word. It expands to include the principles and the patterns and practices of the New Testament. Wisdom and understanding are not separated from knowing God's Word. In fact, when we draw the model, you're going to see that God's will exists within wisdom. God's will is not foolish. It might be foolish to the world. There's a kind of human wisdom and natural wisdom in the world. What is often heard in churches is just simply a spiritualized, baptized version of it. All true godly wisdom is a practical application of the Scriptures. So we're not just to know the Bible well, but it is to inform our practical wisdom and deepen our understanding. But then there is an aim to all decision making. There are so many ways to think of this next phrase, but it tells the design, the trajectory, the purpose in knowing God's will. We pray you be filled with His will in all wisdom and understanding so as to, here's its purpose, here's its trajectory, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Do you live your life? Does this church do what it does in ministry worthy of the Lord, worthy of the one who has given His life for us and who rules over us as our head and Lord? And further, so second aspect of that, to be fully pleasing to Him, to be pleasing to God, to do what brings delight and joy to the heart of God. And you got to know your Bible to know that. You have to know your Bible to know what is pleasing to God. So Paul is not merely concerned for holiness, making right moral decisions, but for our whole manner of life. The word for it in the Bible is walk, or conversation in some translation. We use the word lifestyle. You are either living a life that is worthy of the Lord or you're not. And there will be times of sin and folly, I understand that. But the question for you is simply, do you govern your life with an intention to do God's will, obey His commands, and to live with wisdom in every area of life? We ask this very same question in the church. Are we pleasing to the Lord? Do we live together and serve together as God's people in a way that is worthy of the Lord? Is your poise and our participation in the life and ministry of the church reflect the centrality and supremacy of Christ? Or does the way you engage God's people in gathering and in all the different ways that ministry works reflect that something or someone else is sovereign or supreme over your life? Let me put it more pointedly. Is the way you live, is the way we are and do as a church, worthy of the one who sacrificed his life for you and now rules over you from heaven? He is your Lord. Too many Christians are simply living for themselves, for what they want, for what they enjoy, for their comforts. And some of that is fine if it's worthy of Jesus, our Lord. So annually, as elders, we, and sometimes more often, we get together and ask, do we as leaders and as a church lead and serve in a way that's worthy of the Lord? We usually have issues in front of us that cause us to ask that question and to wrestle with it. Are we pleasing to the one who has redeemed us and rules over us? So let's think about some core principles. First, where God commands, we must obey. God has given us many commands in the Scripture which make up the will of God. The will of God for Christians is His commands. Now what is interesting is that when it comes to the gathered local assembly, the imperatives in the New Testament that are addressed to a gathered local assembly, there aren't very many of them. Most of the commands in the New Testament are addressed to you as individuals, to me as a Christian, even to me as a member of the church. Where there is no command, God gives us freedom and the responsibility to choose. Notice that with the freedom to do what seems best comes the responsibility to accept consequences and to learn from those consequences. Where there is no command, God gives us the wisdom to choose. Must choose wisely, even when obeying the will of God. The freedom, this area of wisdom, where nearly all church ministry decisions are made, they are matters of preference, not perfection. We choose what we believe is best at the moment. And when we have chosen what is according to God's will and what is wise, we must trust the sovereign God to work all things together for our good and His glory. And so in working out the will of God and the wisdom of God, there is beneath it a trust in a sovereign God who is working even when we don't choose what is best for His good and our glory. We know that for those who love God, most things work together for good. That what it says? What does it say? In every translation in the world, what does it say? Is that all things without exception? We believe so. For those who are called according to His purpose. And the rest of it is on a trajectory toward Christ-likeness, to being like Him. Let's take just a moment to look at a simple model, a simple way of representing this. Now, for those of you who've been at Clear Creek for a long time, you've seen this probably so many times you can draw it in your sleep. And we've drawn it on the board, whiteboard in the elders' meeting more times than I can count over 28 years. Now, here's a couple of working models to help with decision making, and these are fundamental to how we think about things. Now, I want to put up two versions of this. First one's just real simple. It's something you can draw on the back of your hand. All right, so we start first with what is for God has forbidden. So there is this realm, if you will, of what God has said no to, particularly in the New Testament. No to this. And then there's secondly, there is a field of wisdom. This is all that God has commanded and permitted. This is what God has allowed, if I can put it that way. This is where we have freedom and responsibility. It includes God's precepts, His principles, patterns that we find in the Bible. And then there is within the field of wisdom what God has commanded. We have represented this as a box here. It's usually represented by a line. Below the line is what we must do. Here is what God has clearly commanded for us. But even our obedience to God must be wise. Even when we do His will, what He commands, there's a weird way in which you can obey God's commands foolishly, not wisely. Even our obedience to God must be wise. Above the line, we seek for God's wisdom. We apply principles and patterns to choose what seems best. And so we have that area in which many decisions are allowed. We can meet at 9:30. We could meet at 10:30. This might come as a shock to you, but we could meet on Saturday or Monday. We have a pattern in the New Testament of meeting on the first day of the week, but it isn't commanded. And so, in that field where we're outside of what God has directly commanded, there are lots and lots of choices. And that then yields in different cultures and so on, churches who meet together in their gatherings and work out their ministries in all different kinds of ways. Now, some ways are just worldly. They're defined by the world out there, and not just to say, well, if the world's doing it, we don't do it. Well, the world sings, so we're going to stop singing. No, that you realize right away that's foolish. Particularly when the Bible is full of singing. But most of life's decisions are made in this area in which God has given us freedom. And so are most church decisions. What curriculum we use, what next book of the Bible we preach, where and how and when we gather, what we do in fellowship, what we don't do in fellowship, when we serve the Lord's table, how often we offer baptism. Those are all wisdom decisions. Let's look at something a little more complex. Functionally, this is how we work this out. Here is the field of what God has forbidden, and it is His negative precept. It's what on the outside. Here is the field of what God has commanded and allowed. And this field may actually be constricted, made smaller, by four important things. First are our covenants. Keep going. There we go. Our covenants. These are promises, agreements, and contracts we have chosen to enter. We must keep them. Choosing to enter into those is a wisdom issue. Once you have chosen them, keeping your word is a will of God issue. Who I choose to marry is a freedom issue. Once I'm married, I don't have that choice anymore. Conscience must not violate our consciences, and we must retrain them to convict us of things that are sin and not convict us of things that are not. A weak conscience has many rules and restrictions, while a strong conscience has and relies primarily on the Word of God. Here, it is personal and subjective. what many people do is that what I am convinced of, what my conscience gets imposed on other people. Okay? There are convictions. These are guidelines for myself where I know I am vulnerable to temptation and set things in place to help me not to sin. This is also personal and subjective. Most godly Christians have some disciplines in their life, places they won't go, things they won't do, things that they do on a regular basis that help them to avoid sin or to move toward righteousness and holiness and wisdom. But just because you have an hour of quiet time from 6 a.m. to 7 a.m. every morning doesn't mean that I am somehow sinful if I don't. And I don't. But that's okay. Culture. There are restrictions placed on me by the conventions of culture. There are absolutes from the Scriptures we must never violate. But there are many cultural matters that we should take into consideration. And they will limit my freedom some. These are public and relative. And so the field of freedom and wisdom is made smaller by these areas of our lives. And so the narrowed field of choices is where now we are free to choose what we believe is best. Go ahead, brother. I think that does. Yeah. And this is a realm of preference. Now what helps us, and I'm thinking primarily as a church, what helps us then make decisions within that field where we are keeping our word, we're mindful of the culture in which we have a collective conscience and biblical convictions? Okay? Well, first, the providences of God. The way that God is at work in our situations and in ourselves, we can only do what God has provided for. God chooses to give us the gifted leaders and gifts to people and then people to the church. So we can only do what God gives us, the people and the gifts and the grace to do. And then there's other providences, certainly. COVID was a huge providence of God in which we had to navigate wisely. Our pursuits. What is in our hearts that we want to do? I have many examples of Paul making decisions because this is what he wanted to do or what he was pursuing. In fact, Paul walked away. In the way I grew up, there's this idea of an open door. You know, if you have an open door, then you should go through. I'm looking for an open door. Paul had an open door and he walked away from it. Did Paul sin? In the world I grew up with it? Yes, he did. God opened a door for him, an open door of ministry, and I went somewhere else. Simply because someone that I wanted to meet wasn't there. Did he? No, he didn't. Because an open door doesn't constitute a call. What are we pursuing? So Paul talks a lot about his heart pursuits. And along that are his purposes. We'll look at that. And then there are the general principles of the Bible that are commands, that are not commands, but they still guide us. We see these principles in the Bible repeated over and over again. And so we're mindful of them as we make choices. And then patterns. We observe how the New Testament tended to do things in their own ministry context. And then we're informed by their practices. Meeting on the first day of the week is a pattern of the New Testament, but it's not a precept. There's no command to do that. That you do not forsake the gathering of yourselves together is an imperative. And so we have all these patterns. For example, a huge pattern in the New Testament in going into the nations, it's 2x2. You don't send people out into foreign cultures to send gospel alone. You just don't do it. Is it? There are times to do that. But for the most part, what you find in the New Testament is people going out 2x2. They're going out in pairs. purposes, having some understanding of how God has shaped us as a church and what His purposes are for us. And for us and our time and place in redemptive history. I'm going to stop there and we will pick up. This is a good place to start. Got a good image in your mind, a couple of them to think about. I'll pick up next week as we move into the distinctive of our leadership for the elders. But please understand that one of the outworking of this is that most of what we do in ministry are in the field of wisdom. There are very few things that we have to do in obedience to God's word to be a biblical church. And we do them. We're very careful about them and conscious of them. And so we commend to you, part of the reason this is a distinctive is because it helps you then to engage when you have a concern, you have a question, you're troubled by something, to go to the ministry leader over whatever that ministry happens to be, to talk with them. But then at the end of the day, are you willing then, if they are concerned or your counsel is not addressed, are you willing then to not breach love and loyalty, but to submit and support? That's the question. So the will of God and the wisdom from God, will we do what is pleasing to the Lord because we are filled with the knowledge of His will? And therefore, in all these areas in which we are free to choose, we choose what seems best for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for just your inevitable wisdom to not dictate everything every moment, but rather to shape our lives in holiness and then to live out that holiness, that righteousness, that obedience in so many areas in which you just say, do what's best. We thank you for that. But we also, Father, we want to acknowledge we need your wisdom in all of those areas so that we will be pleasing to you in everything. We thank you for the promise. We ask, and we ask not double-minded, we ask in faith, not doubting, that you will give it. What a blessing. In Jesus' name.